Turning now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27 and verse 20. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verse 20. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And our title is Christ at Golgotha. And I turn this morning to the account of the crucifixion of Christ in the Gospel of Matthew, not because it is the most complete account. There are pieces of information provided with us, for us, in the other Gospels that add quite a good deal to the account of the crucifixion. Not so as to contradict the Gospel of Matthew, but to provide more facts. And yet, to look at the narrative here gives us the opportunity to look at the whole scene, just in one single study, even though it means there will be some elements we cannot touch on. And I begin here in the 20th verse of Matthew 27, simply, was the first heading, the rejection of Christ. The rejection of him, because that's one of the chief aspects of Calvary. So the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude, and they used many arguments. We know what their arguments would have been. We've seen samples of them already in the Gospels. The idea that they would put to the people that Christ was guilty of blasphemy by making himself Christ. Of course, they hated him. Even Pilate, the governor, could see that the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, the elders of the people, hated him out of envy and jealousy because of the attention Christ commanded. Because all people went after him in great crowds to hear him preach. Never a man spake like this man, said one. And it was compelling the people had to hear him. But even more attractive to them in his addresses were his miracles. And he healed thousands. People just are not aware of the sheer numbers of people healed by Christ in the gospel records. These records are read superficially, and yet we read repeatedly that in this place and in that place, where there might be a great multitude, he healed all who were sick. In a single engagement, as it were, there were not just the dramatic healings that are particularly singled out for description, but there were vast numbers beside, just spoken of in a sweeping word. And those miracles drew the people, and many thousands owed their healing from most serious and debilitating conditions to Christ and his work, his character, of course, his whole presentation and being. He was clearly, to many whose eyes were open, he was clearly the Messiah of God, the expected one, the one who had been prophesied and promised down the centuries of time. So here is Christ, and they followed him and they were for him. How could that be turned round in hours? It's just days since he was welcomed into Jerusalem by adoring crowds with the palm branches laid in the street and so on. How could they be turned into a murderous mob in the space of hours? Well, this 20th verse, the chief priests, that is to say the chief priest in the singular, and all those of his family who were associated with him, and various others who had held the office of chief priest. At the time of Christ, there was not just one chief priest serving until his death, But there was first one, then another, appointed by the Roman authority, succeeding and replacing each other and alternating to some extent. So there were a whole group of people who could loosely be described as the chief priests who participated in that office in some way, the chief priests and the elders, and that would be a term describing the 70 members of the council, the Sanhedrin, that ruled the Jews under the Roman authority. The chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude. There were dozens of them out among the crowd, holding forth, speaking to large groups of people, putting their various arguments against Christ. But not only arguments, threats. People were in fear of these leading Jews. They in their own way, they terrorized them for fear of the Jews, we read in the Gospels. For fear of the Jews. People were intimidated. When you read John's Gospel, the term Jews is used to describe the chief priests and the leaders. And they were constantly browbeating people and brainwashing people. This one would be put out of the synagogue if he confessed Christ. And so would that one. And it was, then you have secret disciples like Joseph of Arimathea, who was a follower of Christ, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Make no mistake, those leaders of the Jewish community, they had power and control. Now, this is not to make an excuse for the people that they shouted for the execution of Christ only because they were intimidated. The people would not support anyone who cost them anything, to whom there was a price attached. However much they admired Christ, however much they wanted to listen to him, however much they owed to him for their own healing or members of their family, however much evidence of his divinity and his unique power because of his healings, however much they would not stand on with him or defend him or protest against what the rulers were doing, but they would allow themselves to be swayed because it would cost them something if they stood out. That happens today. Maybe people here, even in our congregation, and you're drawn and swayed by the Christian faith, and perhaps you know the doctrines of the faith, and well, this is the explanation of the world and why people are as they are, and you're drawn to the doctrines of the Word of God and the explanation of the fall and the sinfulness of man. These things explain everything. But you never come to Christ because there's a price tag attached. There's a cost. Although salvation is free, that comes to all who sincerely repent and believe in Christ and what he has done, yet you've got to leave your sin by his help and his enabling, and turn away from the old life. That's, the cost is too high. You won't do that. And it was so with the Jews of that time. However much they admired Christ, if their leaders said, shout for him to be executed, crucified, destroyed, utterly destroyed, is the Greek word translated destroy him. Cry out against him. They would, because to withstand the leadership, there was a cost, a price to pay. The chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy, very strong term, utterly destroy, do away with Jesus Christ. And verse 21, let's go through the account, the rejection of Christ. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said very firmly, Barabbas. And verse 22, Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? He knew that he was the one promised in their Old Testament scriptures, and he puts it before them. Is he not your promised Messiah, your appointed one, your expected one? And they repeated their cry. End of verse 22, they all say unto him, let him be crucified. And they repeat it yet again. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? What charges have been brought before me? He hasn't murdered anyone. He hasn't committed fraud or done anything in society. But though there were no charges which deserved death, they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. And it was there, verse 24, when Pilate saw that no argument would prevail, but rather there was likely to be a riot, a tumult. Then he took water and washed his hands. That wasn't Roman symbolism, but it was Jewish symbolism. He performed a kind of Jewish gesture and washed his hands as though washing the blood off his hands for the death of Christ. It was just a symbol. I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Which, of course, they weren't allowed to do. They wanted him to order the execution. And verse 25, then answered all the people and said, and this is so significant, his blood be on us and on our children. Now that goes all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy, the law of Moses. This idea that blood, the unjust death of a person, that person's blood is upon the one who took the life. And they say, and I don't think lightly, his blood be on us. We are so certain we want him got rid of, executed. We will take full responsibility. And they did. God held them to that. In 40 years from this event, in AD 70, the Roman authorities sacked the city of Jerusalem, and the temple was destroyed. And at that date, the functioning of the priesthood came to an end. The temple services, the worship, the God-given Old Testament ritual of the Jews was terminated. The Jewish era was finally ended. For over 2,000 years, the Jews had been God's special people in the sense that he'd given them unique privileges. He'd blessed them and defended them in spite of their frequent rebellions against him and their waywardness as a people. Yet he defended them in answer to prayer and delivered them times without number. He'd given them a system of worship. He'd given them great leaders and prophets, instruction, and so many miracles and blessings down the years. And that over 2,000 years of privilege was brought to an end with the destruction of Jerusalem. Christ came, he suffered and died on Calvary for sinners, Jews and Gentiles, for all people of all nations. And the Jews seem to have been given 40 years before finally their system of worship was uprooted, and God permitted that to happen, and the Jewish era came to an end. Now, God still saves Jews. But just like he saves Gentiles, there's the one Jewish Gentile Church of Jesus Christ. And any Jew who is brought under conviction of sin and repents of sin and believes in Christ, just like any Gentile, is saved. And God in his mercy is still saving Jews as well as Gentiles. But the national privilege, the special arrangements and blessings and benefits for them as a nation came to an end. And this is the last straw almost. His blood be on us and our children. and they little realized that they would be held to that. That would be the last rebellion against Almighty God of that particular nation. Verse 26, and this brings us to the great cruelty on Calvary's cross. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he, Pilate that is, had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. What did Pilate hope to achieve by the scourging of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? It wasn't legal. It wasn't Roman procedure. He gave no sentence. He refused to sentence Christ. He had no crime before him on which he could sentence him to death. So without a sentence and without attention to proper Roman procedure, he ordered Christ to be scourged, that is, whipped so viciously and ferociously in the Roman manner, with a short-handled, multiple-thonged whip with brass and stone attached to the thongs to produce terrible wounds and cuts, and this frenzied, furious, intensive thrashing would go on and on across the back and the limbs of the subject, and many people died from it. And Christ the Lord, he was not, by the way, a weak man. This is incidental to our thinking, but don't forget he was in his early 30s, and he'd been up until the age of about 30, a carpenter, a heavy manual profession. Before the age, don't forget, of power drills and saws and things like that. And as a long-standing carpenter, he would have been not only a skilled man, but quite a strong man and a fit man. So sometimes Christ is portrayed, not that anybody should attempt to portray him at all, but he's portrayed as somebody pale and weak and emaciated. But no, and yet even he, as a strong young man in his frame, would have been beaten down and exhausted and so injured by this proceeding, he was scourged. What did Pilate hope to gain by that? Well, Pilate was a coward. Pilate refused to stand up to the leading Jews. Pilate was watching his own back. He was afraid he would be reported back to Rome for riots and commotions and for allowing liberty to one who was an opponent of Caesar, which was untrue. But he didn't want that sort of trouble. So he wouldn't properly acquit Christ as he should have done. But of course, it was the will of Christ and of the Father that he should be crucified and slain. However, what Pilate probably hoped to gain was that the crowd would change their mind. And when they saw Christ so flogged, they would decide enough was enough. But so great was the cruelty in the human heart, and so great was the hostility, that no, they supported it all the way. Every stroke of that scourging represented the hatred of the Jewish leaders at that time and represented the mood of the crowd also. But why would the crowd be so turned against Christ? Well, it's easy to see. The healings, yes, that should have made them supportive. The preaching, the addresses, they loved it. That should have made them supportive. The fact that he was not a person like their leaders who took advantage of the people, who extorted from them funds, he never did that. That should have worked in his favor. But I'll tell you what was against him. The fact that he called them to repentance, the fact that he rebuked them for their sin, the fact that he taught, in effect, that Jews did not go automatically to heaven, which was what they thought would happen to them. And Christ warned them of judgment and of wrath, and he warned them of their need of repentance and change and new life. So they hated him for that, and that was what enabled the Jewish leaders to turn them round so quickly. You see it today, the hatred for Christ. Now, this is not an age, in the West at any rate, where ordinary people engage readily in violence. But you know, if you'd lived in such an age, we would have been just as violent as they were. The chief priests, happy to see him scourged and then crucified. The people screaming and crying out for it. Let me give you an example. Jesus Christ, superstar. That 40, 50, whatever it is, year old show has been revived in recent times. So applauded by the critics. I think it's so marvelous, so wonderful, so famous, and its songs. But what does it amount to? Well, it amounts to a most dishonest and deliberate attempt to completely distort the message of Christ. It follows the gospel record up to a point, but on all the important points, such as whether Christ was God, his divinity, it completely ignores the gospel record. What he came for, it ignores that. What he was really dying for and said he was dying for, it ignores all that. Why does it so studiously ignore that? Because it wants him to be presented as, well, an upstart, a pretender, a phony. And that's how it does present him. It takes entirely his divinity away. In an age when people know nothing and there is spiritual ignorance, the youngsters, they don't know that they're being manipulated. They watch this kind of thing and they learn about Christ from that. Not divine, a phony who couldn't cope, who tried to put himself across and ran out of social credit, as it were, and failed and was executed and turned himself into some sort of vain martyr. Instead, all the real facts of the gospel record are ignored and distorted and taken away. Now, if the writers of that, with their deliberate intention to mislead and discredit and do down Christ and the gospel, if the writers of that show, exhibiting that kind of dishonesty and detestation and contempt and hatred, lived in a violent age like New Testament times, don't you see? They'd be the first to throw stones, to scream out, to shout for death, to urge scourging and execution. The hatred that you see in the cruelty exhibited toward Christ is not, and the level of violence is what is in our hearts before we come to repent. We object to being told we're sinners by Christ. We object to being told that we're destined for judgment and eternal condemnation. We object to having our sins taken away from us and condemned for them. So we hate this message, the notion of a saviour. And if we were in a violent age, we'd be as violent as they were. We are seeing ourselves here. And then after the scourging, the terrible, terrible scourging, verse 27, The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, the barrack room, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. Whether we're to take that absolutely literally, a cohort is 600 men. Were they all there, or just so many of them as were available? And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. Now comes the mockery and the derision. Where's this scarlet robe? Where does that come from? I've no idea. Maybe it was the faded old cloak of a Roman soldier, now not fit to be taken on parade. That'll do, because the idea is to make Christ look ridiculous and absurd. This is mockery. They stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And look at the other things in verse 29. They plaited a crown of thorns. We focus sometimes on the hurtfulness of that, but it was the absurdity of it, a crown, but not of gold, of just bits of wood to make him look ridiculous. They put it upon his head and a reed. A reed would do for a scepter. The more absurd this is, the funnier it will appear, and the more derision can be heaped upon him. But listen, friends, this is the member of the Godhead through whom the world was made, according to the scripture. This is the one who made each one of us. And yet he spat upon and mocked. What love brought him into the world for such humiliation? What astonishing love for the people he would save brought him into the world to be mocked and spat upon and punched, the other Gospels tell us, and punched hard to the head and yelled at by the soldiers. And then, although this isn't in Matthew's gospel, it goes immediately to his final being brought before the people. But in John's gospel, even before they put his own clothes back on him, they took him with the scarlet robe, so-called, and the reed. And Pilate said to the crowd, "Behold the man." There he was, bleeding, ashen, exhausted, scourged, mocked, spat upon. Behold the man. But the hearts of the people didn't melt for a moment. Away with him. Crucify him, they roared. The unnecessary cruelty. But it shows our contempt and derision. How many years have we lived simply despising the highest and the holiest of things? And then verse 31, after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, put his own raiment on him, this is verse 31, and led him away to crucify him. John's gospel indicates that at first Christ carried his own cross. But verse 32 here says, and as they came out, they found a man, Simon, him they compelled to bear his cross. Well, the records don't contradict. Christ was by this time so beaten down, so exhausted, even before they hoist him onto Calvary's cross, that, well, the soldiery, they knew he wasn't going to be able to do this. And they sent for Simon, even as he emerged. And he took up the weight, and they walked out of the city quite a long way, verse 33, to the place of the skull, Golgotha, called Calvary in Luke's gospel, in just one verse. Golgotha is the Greek version of the Aramaic word for the place of a skull. Calvary is the Latin word, which somehow gets into our King James Version in the Gospel of Luke. And it's the word which we like best. Calvary, Golgotha, Greek, Latin, the place of a skull. And verse 34, they gave him vinegar to drink, sour wine, mingled with gall, bitterness. Mark's gospel, rather, tells us it was myrrh. It was a somewhat intoxicating mix to deaden pain and dull the senses. But when he tasted it, he would not drink. Why was that, friends? Because he mustn't be in the slightest degree intoxicated for the sufferings of Calvary. He mustn't have his senses dulled at all. He must feel the punishment and the pain exactly as all human beings deserve to feel it in order to make an atonement for us. So he refused that assistance. And verse 35, they crucified him. They drove the nails through his hands and feet. Do you think it's strange that Matthew doesn't mention that? He doesn't mention the nails. He simply says, they crucified him. Others mention the nails, the cruelties. But Matthew says as little as possible. This is enough. And parted his garments, casting lots. He's of no significance. He is such an irrelevance. He is such a nobody that his last possessions, his clothes, will simply be divided among the Roman soldiers at the foot of the cross. But it was a fulfillment of prophecy. In Psalm 22, they parted my garments among them. And verse 36, sitting down, they sat down. They sat down. There's no reason to stand up for this reject person to be crucified. They watched him there. Of course they watched him. Nobody must come and relieve him. Nobody must give any assistance. If any disciple is around, nobody must steal away the body. He was watched throughout. And verse 37, they set up over his head his accusation. This has probably been done before. The order is not necessarily chronological here. And set up over his head the accusation. It's abridged in the Matthew account. It's Jesus of Nazareth elsewhere. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. It's meant in mockery. This is Jesus, the King. Look at him, hanging and dying on a cross, beaten and wounded. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. But it's true. What a spectacle. They've destroyed their Messiah. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one either side. And look at the scorn. This could have been a third heading. Verse 39. And they that passed by. Now it's out at Golgotha, the place of a skull, where roads pass by. There's a crowd has followed and is witnessing the crucifixion of Christ. But there are people on that road and they revile him. What scorn from them and derision. And they wag their heads, rather as we do today. You shake your head slowly from side to side if you see something really pathetic, and you, as though to say, what a fool, what an idiot. You motion your head from side to side to indicate how amazed you are that anybody can be so low or so absurd. And that's what they did as they passed Calvary. The arrogance of man. They reviled him, wagging their heads. And what smart alecks they were. In verse 40, thou that destroyest the temple, they shouted at him, and buildest it in 3 days. Save thyself. They cannot see the analogy in the words of Christ when he said that he was the temple of God, in effect, and if they destroyed him, he would rise again in 3 days. And they were educated Jewish people who should have seen the analogy of his words, but they didn't, because they were so filled with unbelief. And they throw them in his teeth. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. And then, verse 41, we're coming to conclusion. Also the chief priests mocked him, along with the scribes and the elders, the Sanhedrin council. And they repeated those words. He saved others. That's going to stand against them when they're judged by God. They knew he saved others. They knew his healings were authentic. And they admit it, little realizing they do so. He saved others himself. He cannot save. They knew he'd raised the dead. They give the game away. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. They knew they couldn't fault his earthly walk. He walked in faith. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. But he would come down from the cross, in effect. In 3 days' time, he'd rise from the dead. He'd do something, in a sense, even more dramatic than coming down from the cross. He'd rise from the dead. The thieves also, one was to be converted even while hanging on the cross, as you know, but they cast the same in his teeth. Now, this last portion is going to bring us to conclusion. Verse 45, this amazing, astonishing event. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour, after he had been hanging on Calvary for 3 hours, with all the jibes and the shouts and the screaming, the noise, the derision. For the last 3 hours, everything is plunged into darkness. The people had never seen anything like it. Complete darkness that we cannot account for. And I imagine there was total silence. And not a little fear. 3 hours of darkness. It would have closed the mouths of the people. Darkness to the Jews meant judgment. Endless prophecies through the scriptures, through the Old Testament, spoke of darkness in connection with times of judgment. There was surely a deep hush. Because God had heard enough. Almighty God had heard enough derision. And for the deepest 3 hours of final suffering, he in effect commanded silence and even fear. Not a flicker of light. People stood, as it were, frozen. The last 3 hours would be in respect and in silence. It's no wonder that after Calvary, that crowd dispersed in strange silence because of the long 3 hours. And about the ninth hour, verse 46, the silence was broken. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the beginning of Psalm 22, which the Jews of this time thought was a messianic psalm, and they were right. A prophecy of David, speaking as though it was his own experience, predicting what would happen to Messiah. What did it mean? Was Christ forsaken by God the Father? Yes, he was. Could God the Father possibly forsake God the Son? No, he couldn't. It's impossible. God cannot be separated from God. God is three persons, but he's one. Then how are we to understand it? Oh, Christ had to suffer the experience of separation. He is atoning for us, those who trust in him. Sinful people, we deserve everlasting separation from God. We deserve eternal banishment. And Christ had to bear the pain and the punishment of it in every sense on our behalf to secure our salvation, to pay the price of sin for us so that we could be forgiven. And he suffered this terrible, terrible sense of, sensation of, awareness of separation from the Father. And he cries out to demonstrate that this is what is happening to him. But now the light has returned, and some of them that stood by, the sick attitude of the leaders of the people, they'll make a joke of it. They'll hear the opening words of Psalm 22, a messianic psalm, and so determined are they not to believe that there is Messiah here, or any great event, in spite of the darkness. They say, this man calls for Elias. They make a joke of it. One of them wasn't joking. This man was very moved, probably like the centurion who afterwards said, this was a righteous man. One of them runs and gets a sponge and fills it with sour wine, vinegar, puts it on a reed, and now he drinks it because the ordeal is all over. But the rest of them, verse 49, the rest, the majority, don't do that, they cry out in effect. Don't minister to him. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. They carry on with their sick joke, twisting the words. Verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, John's Gospel tells us, he says, it is finished. But the words aren't given by Matthew. Yielded up the ghost. And you know, though we end here, this is important. He was not killed by the suffering. He did not expire or die from the woundings of either the lashing or the nails through hand and feet, or the hanging on the cross. None of those things actually killed him. Even the punishment poured out from God the Father, the punishment due to all repentant sinners, the invisible, terrible pain, far worse than anything he suffered in the body, even that did not kill him, because he was God as well as man. His death came when he yielded up the ghost. He offered his own life. He yielded it up freely at the end of all that. That's just what Isaiah chapter 53 said would happen. Of his own free will, he would yield up his life, and so he did. An offering for you. If you repent of sin and believe in him for salvation, an offering for me, the death of Christ on Calvary, from Matthew's Gospel. The rejection of Christ. That's me. I rejected him. I expect you've rejected him. The cruelties, even before Calvary, as well as Calvary, the cruelties, that's me too. I never had the opportunity to hammer a nail into the sacred body of Christ. I never had an opportunity to scream at him and to yell for his crucifixion. But in effect, I've done all that because I've hated him and his message too. And so have you. The cruelties, the indignities, the mocking, the scorn, the 3 hours of darkness, and the terrible separation from the Father. He bore that for me and for you, if you belong to him. And then the voluntary offering up of his life to God as a great act of obedience. It's his perfect righteousness offered up for me that gets me into heaven. It's his sufferings on Calvary, taking the punishment of sin for me, that delivers me from hell. It's his offering up of righteousness that gets me access into heavenly glory and new life in Christ. For us, he hung and suffered there. Dear friends, I wanted to go through the whole account just very simply for us today, and it stirs our love and dependence upon him.